It was a threatening time for those Christians who lived in the days of Nero's reign. Between the years of 64 and 68 AD, this one emperor literally had thousands of Christians put to death. The intensity of the persecution came after Rome burned to the ground in 64 AD. Nero's enemies blamed him for the fire, and so in order to get suspicion off his back, he began to accuse the Christians. And the Christians were an easy target. Most authorities in the Roman Empire did not trust them. Christians believed in one God as opposed to the Roman belief in many gods, and add to those many gods the worship of the emperor. He was considered a god as well, and of course the Christians would not bow before the emperor. So in the minds of many, Christians were a threat to established authority. Now, while persecution was most intense in the city of Rome, Christians were held in suspicion and distrusted across the Roman Empire. Now, it's in this environment that Peter writes his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. We have covered, of course, 1 Peter. His first letter was written around 65 AD. His second letter was written approximately 2 years later. You will recall that Peter's first letter was for the purpose of encouragement and strengthening and instruction in holiness. It was written to dispersed Christians. If you remember the detail, they had been dispersed somewhere between 1,100 and 1,600 miles from their home, and so they certainly were in dark circumstances. His second letter has the primary purpose of warning them against false teachers who were infiltrating their ranks. Now, how would they stand against these false teachers? And so, if you have that question in the back of your mind, you will have a sense of the words as you read that letter, that second letter of Peter to these dispersed Christians. Now, one answer is found, and let me just start out with this. One answer is found in a statement that Peter uses at the beginning of his letter, and also at the end of his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this: "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then notice toward the end of his letter, chapter 3 and verse 1, he says this: "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." What's he saying? Well, these Christians were going to be better prepared and able to stand against those false teachers by reminding themselves of the things they already knew. Now note that, of the things they already knew. Now, I can imagine, and I'm reading between the lines here, but I don't think people are too different, no matter what age they live in. Can't you imagine there might have been some believer in one of those dispersed assemblies that was saying to himself, "Well, if this second letter is similar to the first, why didn't Peter stop with his first letter rather than repeating himself? Has he run out of material? Has he run out of material?" Well, that seems a bit simplistic, I think, to us. There is an important principle here. We are most effectively strengthened. We are most effectively stabilized. We are most effective in preparing ourselves for what lies ahead by always reminding ourselves of who God is and what He has done for us. It's in the context of remembrance. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, let me veer off just for a moment and talk about an experience I had several years ago. I had a conversation with a Christian man who wrote the date in the margin of his Bible, noting when his pastor preached on that passage. So if you looked at his Bible, you'd see in various sections, you'd simply see dates there that he had jotted down as the preacher preached over a period of time. When I discussed it with him, he conveyed a motive of being able to tell whether the preacher repeated himself or not. In his mind, once you've covered a passage, you need to move on. Now, I will readily say the number of years that I have been here, we have been through every passage in the Bible with the exception of two that I can think of. And one is the book of Ezekiel. And we have had studies on sections of Ezekiel. And the other one is the Song of Solomon. And we have had a couple of studies out of the Song of Solomon. So at that point, it doesn't make any difference where I turn. If you're dating your margins, you say, boy, he's preached there before. Lazy guy. Repetition is vitally important in the Christian life. That's the idea here. And that's what Peter is saying. He says, I'm not saying anything new. When you read this letter, you're not going to walk away saying, wow, what a profound truth I got from this letter. No, no. He's reminding them of what they already knew. And the reason for that is because it is the human tendency, it is the Christian's tendency to be less and less affected the further removed we are from our first encounter. Isn't that true? I was thinking of myself when I was looking at this, and I remember when the Lord allowed me to see the Doctrines of Grace, been several years ago, back in the mid-70s. I was excited. I saw grace on every page of the Scripture. But as the years continued, my excitement, my readiness to apply God's grace and salvation to my life circumstances dulled. It did. That initial excitement gave way to a taking for granted those grand truths of salvation. That's who we are. That's our natures. And therefore, it's only as we continue to remind ourselves of who God is and what He's done on our behalf and how He has revealed Himself in His Word that we renew our resolve to serve Him with all of our hearts, to love Him more intensely. That's the idea. So here then is the context from which Peter writes his second letter. Let's begin by reading the first two verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is part of Peter's introductory paragraph. Actually, I would consider his introductory paragraph to extend through verse 4. Some would take it a little further. I would stop it there. But let's break down these two verses under the following headings. First of all, in verse 1, we have the faith possessed and described by the child of God. And secondly, in verse 2, we see the effects of the knowledge of God. Those two main issues in those individual verses. So let's first look at faith as Peter describes it in verse 1. Note what he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if you just look at that verse, there are three characteristics stated regarding the faith of the child of God. What are they? Well, first of all, it is an obtained faith. It is an obtained faith. The word obtained means it is an allotted faith. It is given to us. That's the idea. It is not something we conjure up on our own. The popular impression quite often of faith is that, well, I decided to believe in something that isn't fully proven. That's how many people look at faith, and even Christians. The word faith in our text has to do with the ability and desire to trust in God, to trust in His truth. And since it is obtained, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us we did not have that ability and desire in the past. It is given. It is allotted. It is granted to us by God Himself. This is consistent with the witness of Scriptures throughout both the Old and New Testament. I'll stick with the New Testament. Let me just give you two verses. The first one, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We all know this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." Period. Start to finish, it is the gift of God. We all know that. The next verse, Philippians 1:29, is an interesting verse to me because as Paul writes to the Philippians, it's as though when he writes a statement, he's taking everything for granted. It's almost like, oh, you already know this, you know. What does he say to these Christians? Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Now, in looking at that verse honestly, the emphasis is upon the suffering and not the faith. What he's saying is it's so hard for us as Christians sometimes to think, how would God allow us to suffer? But in verse 29, note what he says, just in passing here, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him." In other words, your belief has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. And we're going to talk about that as we look at verse 1 a little further. Now, suppose someone were to ask you, "Do you believe that Christ was and is God?" Suppose someone asked you that. Your response as a child of God would be, "Yes, I believe. I have trusted in Christ as my Savior." We all, I think, would say that. But your friend might say in response, "Well, that may be good for you, but I just can't believe that Jesus was God. It's good for you, I just can't believe it." And at that point, our response should be, "I know exactly what you're saying. I couldn't believe in Christ many years ago either. I had no ability. I couldn't make heads or tails out of it. I had no ability. Furthermore, I had no desire to believe in Christ until He got hold of my heart, until He converted me, until He transformed me." What's the difference in you and maybe that unsaved friend? Did you one day decide to turn over a new leaf and believe? The answer is absolutely not. what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying, is that you could not believe until you were granted the gift of faith. It is God who gave us the responsibility and the ability and the desire to come to Christ. But there is a second characteristic now of this faith. This faith, this obtaining of faith, is a faith that is on an equal footing. It is on an equal footing with ours, is what Peter says. Now, the word translated, equal standing, literally means equal in quantity and equal in quality. Equal in quantity and equal in quality. Why would Peter include that characteristic as he writes to these dispersed Christians? Why would he do that? Well, notice what he says here. A faith of equal standing with ours. Peter is reminding them that they are endowed with the same faith that he has obtained, that all the apostles have obtained, that every Christian has obtained. Now, what's so important about that? Well, our ability, our desire, our resolution to serve God is no different than the mightiest of the apostles. That's what he's saying. You have all that is necessary to stand, even as I am standing now, Peter says. You see how this would affect those dispersed Christians with Nero on the throne? Do you see that? This was very personal for Peter. Notice what he says down in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 1. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Now, before I read the rest of it, you see what he's saying there. God had revealed to him that he would soon be taken. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." There's our reminding again. According to reliable tradition, Peter was crucified in Rome shortly after the writing of this epistle. Knowing he was going to die, he was saying to those hurting Christians, "God has given you the same quality, the same amount of faith that I have. I assure you, it will sustain you in the days ahead." We must look at one more truth in regard to this faith, one more characteristic before we leave verse 1. How and why did we obtain this faith? Why must it be a gift? The answer to our question is found in the last phrase of verse 1. Note what he says: "By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The reason our saving faith must be a gift is because only God could meet the requirements to save us. Only God could satisfy His perfect law. It was because the Lord Jesus took on Himself the consequences of our sin, consequences that we had no ability to erase. Only God could do that. We can't take credit for our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't take credit for our saving faith. We are saved by the righteousness of our Lord. One of the best commentaries on this, I think, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Listen to what Paul writes here. He says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now here is that grand exchange that took place on the cross of Calvary. What happened? Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he took our sins, and in turn, he gave us his righteousness. Jesus took our sins and put to account his righteousness to us. When God sees us, he sees us through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Now, one other comment. Note how the Apostle Peter states it. It is through our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you say, that certainly is. We know that. What's so profound about that? Well, the emphasis here is upon the fact that Jesus is God. That's the emphasis. And here's the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian in Roman society. Do you see that? You see why he worded it just that way for those dispersed Christians. Christians bow before the Lord Jesus alone. He is their God. They could never bow before someone like Nero. Now we come to verse 2. And what we have here is what I call the personal effects of the knowledge of God. Let me read it to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, while in one sense we might see this as a common greeting among Christians, grace and peace be multiplied to you, when they wrote to one another, and certainly it was that was used quite often, something similar to when you write a letter or an email or whatever you write now, you might sign off in Christ and then put your name. So it could be that. But what we have here is something that is more than that. It presents a very important truth. When Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied," we immediately know that he is talking about something other than the grace extended in salvation. We know he's talking about something more than that, because salvation cannot be multiplied, can it, in our lives? No. When God converted us, he saved us from our sin, we belong to him. That's a completed act. So this grace can be multiplied. How? Well, it can be multiplied. It can grow and expand. We can call it sanctifying grace. Or we can call it this, it is that unmerited favor given by the Holy Spirit whereby we grow in the Christian life. So just as our salvation is dependent upon God, so our growth and salvation is also dependent upon God. But what does that mean? Well, what we're talking about here, obviously, is what some call sanctification, or that growing in the Lord, maturing in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul refers to in writing to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6, when he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," in other words, he who converted you, he who saved you, began a good work in you, "will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is always working with us. Our maturity is always moving forward. We're always expanding, if you want to say it that way. Always growing. We have to look at our salvation as, in one sense, a process. A process that starts with our conversion, brings us into the family of God, and continues until he brings us home. We continually grow in that grace by the same grace of God, unmerited favor. Growth means becoming more like our Lord. But Peter also refers to peace. This peace refers, the word peace actually means a tranquility of heart. A tranquility of heart. It is also that which God gives. It is also that which can grow. Now the question is this. If grace and peace are multiplied in my life, what does that look like? On a day-to-day basis, what does that look like? What kind of person ought I to be? And just exactly how can I see this grace and peace? How can I see this tranquility of heart grow in me as I face my daily circumstances? What does it look like for me? And the answer is in verse 2 again. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's how it's multiplied. Now, that word knowledge is an interesting word. It's actually a compound word in the Greek. It literally means full knowledge, precise knowledge, perfect knowledge. Now we're asking the question, how is grace and peace multiplied? I think if we were to look at the average answer to that today in the evangelical church, we would say that it's multiplied in a lot of ways other than what Peter is writing about here. There are those who say, well, if I want a tranquil heart, if I want to face things, I want this peace, how am I going to get that peace? So they turn to self-help books. They turn to Christian music. They turn to those things that move them. Pep talks from other Christians. But Peter says our grace and peace are multiplied in the full knowledge of God. Now, again, we ask Peter, what exactly do you mean? That makes no sense to me if it's not defined. What is the full knowledge of God? Well, Peter gives us the answer throughout his epistle, but particularly at the very end of his epistle. Back in chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18, and I'm picking it up in the middle of Peter's thought as he's concluding his letter, but I think you'll see exactly what it means here. Verse 16, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, meaning in the Scriptures, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own ability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. What's he saying? Well, basically, and we're going to come back to this as we get to the end of 2 Peter, but basically what he's saying is that grace and peace are multiplied in our lives, are expanded in our lives, as we continually study and grow in the knowledge of God. What does that mean? Well, within the context of the verses I just read, it means studying and growing in our knowledge of the Bible. It is that which increases our spiritual growth. It increases our, we want to say it this way, sanctifying grace. It increases our peace or our tranquility of heart. There's no magical formulas. We all look for that feeling. We all want to feel happy and good and all of the other things. But growth for the Christian, peace that comes, that stabilizes us, that helps us to get through day in and day out, the sanctifying grace that allows us to be more and more like our Lord, is in the work of daily studying our Bibles. That's what it is. So here's the beginning of Peter's letter. From the start, we see that there's no formulas that we can conjure up to give to hurting Christians in their times of distress. We should not expect the clouds to part and lightning bolts to strike the evil people in this society. Our solution is in remembering that we belong to God, that we are His possession because He loved us with an infinite love and drew us to Him. We have faith because He went to the cross for us. God transformed us, and He is continuing to transform us through His Word. The Word that He has given through the prophets and apostles who have the same faith as we do. What more could we want? What more could we need? Ours is a complete salvation. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would help us as we have studied this morning, as we look forward to continuing our study in 2 Peter. By Thy Holy Spirit, would You speak to us? Would You change us? Might we be better at serving You? Might we be better at praying, better at reading Your Word? Father, may our desires increase. And may You be pleased with all that we do. And we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.